Good morning, everyone. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. You do reign, O Lord God, over all of creation, your creation, O Lord God. You reign. Your word, as we've looked through John chapters 19 and 20, just keeps shouting that Jesus is the King. The King of kings and Lord of lords, O Lord God. The world's gotten a little glimpse of that this week, Lord, with the passing of Queen Elizabeth. And just this, for some of us, it doesn't affect us, but for some, it really powerfully affects them. And this, we're all seeing a little bit more of the meaning of an earthly king or queen, Lord God. And I pray it's helping us to translate that into the heavenly realms and to see you as our true and eternal King, O Lord God. As we identify with you, as we surrender to you, submit to you, and follow you, O Lord Jesus. Lord, this morning we look at your resurrection and the beginning of how some of your disciples respond, Lord. I pray that you would secure our faith in you in this time this morning, Lord God, reaffirming within us what we know to be true, or igniting within us the truth for the first time, Lord, that you are alive. And I pray also, Lord, that we would then dedicate ourselves to believing you, Lord, and following you. Would you be glorified now, O Lord God, in our midst? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 20. This morning we will look at and study verses 1 through 10. John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping in to look, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in. And he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. This is God's word. Jesus is alive. He doesn't encounter in his resurrected body anyone yet. We'll get into that, Lord willing, next week, that he starts to meet with his disciples. But we see the evidence before us here now, and we see these three individuals witnessing that Jesus is alive, and they have different reactions to that as they have different levels of unfolding awareness of what is going on. But this passage is proclaiming, one of the main things it's proclaiming is eyewitness accounts that Jesus is alive. And they know that now, even though they haven't yet seen him. In this passage and next week passage, it's really important, this idea of seeing and believing, or not seeing and believing. Those themes will come up again and again, and we enter into them first here this morning. This passage opens first with Mary Magdalene coming to the empty tomb in verses 1 and 2. It says it was the first day of the week. This is an interesting thing here. It appears that already we're beginning to shift what we consider the first day of the week with the Christian calendar, right? It is the event of the resurrection that where we change our calendar to have Sunday be the first day of the week here. And so it's fitting that it's at the resurrection that that's the starting to come into being. And it says Mary Magdalene, who we know Jesus had healed, she had followed Jesus, he had cast out 7 demons from her. She came to the tomb early while it was still dark. Now, it's quite possible that she's coming, and we know this from the other Gospels, that she was coming, and there's a little later, there's a use where she uses the word we, so it's singling out her name, but there were probably some other women with her here. It'd be very unusual for a woman to walk in the dark this time of day before dawn alone, and she does use the word we do not know where they have laid him. So she probably was with others, as the other Gospels say. And they were probably coming to finish the process of preparing Jesus' body with the spices. Okay? Remember, last we saw that it was getting so close to the preparation day, to sundown for the Sabbath, that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus took Jesus' body down, public declaration of their following of Jesus, at high risk to themselves, and they laid it in a tomb that was nearby. It was a fresh tomb. It was a new tomb that no one had used before, but it was nearby because time was running out. So they quite possibly weren't able to finish the preparation process for the body, and so the women come back after Sabbath is finished. She sees that the stone has been taken away from the tomb. And we have a lot of misunderstandings, I think, about the idea of the stone. They were meant to be moved. They were meant to be difficult to move. Excuse me. But in this tomb, there would probably be one place where there'd be a kind of a preparation table inside of a tomb. And then there could be many places where actually the bodies would finally lay. And you could have multiple people inside of one tomb. Maybe like now we think of a family plot, though it's on ground now more, you know. But there could be multiple people in a cave or this type of tomb carved into the side of a rock. But it's not that the stone would never be taken away. It was meant to be moved, but again, just in a very difficult way. And it's dark, and she comes up to it, and she doesn't see inside, probably because it's dark. And she can't see anything inside, but she does see that the stone is rolled away. And she assumes something awful has happened, that somebody has done something awful, that somebody has taken Jesus' body. So she runs and she goes to Simon Peter in verse 2 and to the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. We talked last week about how that's John. That's John identifying himself as we connect these who's present with the other gospels. So that's John describing himself there. He's not boasting about himself. He's really pointing to Jesus as Jesus' love. It's actually kind of a humble description for himself. She went to Peter and John, and she says to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So she was there with others. She's probably assuming that it was the Pharisees or some of the religious leaders or something have come and have taken Jesus' body away. She doesn't yet understand. She hasn't yet encountered Jesus in his resurrected body, and so she is still confused as to what exactly has happened. But she is a witness to the empty tomb. In all the gospel accounts, she is there. Other women are mentioned in other gospel accounts, by name specifically, but Mary Magdalene is always there and always part of the first group. Now, part of why I think this is so important here in the scripture is that in a Jewish law and tradition, as they worked together, and testifying in a court, a woman would not be able to be a witness. It'd have to be a man who would be a witness. Two men, you need two witnesses. But in a legal proceeding, they would discount or wouldn't even hear the testimony, the witness account of a woman. Not so with God. God always puts the first witness, the first testimony with the women. And I think that's a really significant thing, where God is constantly turning upside down the systems of this world to show his kingdom where men and women are equal. It's a beautiful recognition that it is the women who come first to the tomb, though they don't fully understand at this moment what has happened. Well, next, in verses 3 through 7, we see Peter at the empty tomb. Now, John and Peter come together, but I want to look at them separately here. In verse 3, Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Well, this is a strange detail here, I think. This is really kind of, well, what's going on here? I don't think that this is allegory, where Peter represents part of the church and John represents another part and someone's first. Some people have tried to write about that in church history. I don't think there's anything here about that. I believe it's here for two different reasons. One is, this is part of the church history that we know, that John was very young. John was probably the youngest disciple, and Peter was probably much older. So just speaking from a youth, I mean, if, you know, one of my sons or I are going to have a foot race, guess what's going to happen? Exactly. Here's Jay thumping his chest. You got it, buddy. He's going to torch me. He will get there first every single time. And I think that's part of what is happening here. I also think that this is written in here, though. I mean, it sort of seems like a useless detail, if that's all it's saying. I think it's written here because this is a testimony. This is an eyewitness account, and details matter. John is trying to show us that this is a historical fact, reality. The tomb is empty, and as we go into the next passage, the resurrected body of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, was there and met with people and touched people and ate with people and talked with people, that he truly has been bodily resurrected. There are some within different church traditions who say it's not important if Jesus physically rose from the dead, that we can just believe spiritually that he rose, and whether it was a historical fact or not isn't important. And I strongly disagree with that. I believe the scriptures are very intentionally, very carefully pointing out that this is an historical truth. That the reality of the scripture always is important. We must do our best to understand what the scripture is saying for the scripture's own sake and not try to put our thinking into what we believe the scripture should say. But this is exactly what John and all the gospel writers are saying. They're laying out a case with strong evidence here. There is ridiculously strong evidence for the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? One of them here is the eyewitnesses, right? Michael read the scripture this morning from 1 Corinthians, where it says Jesus in his resurrected body appeared to over 500 people, many who were still living at the time that Paul was writing that. Okay, we have the empty tomb as a witness. We have the effects of things that his resurrection that happened around Jerusalem. People who were dead came back to life and were walking around talking to people, right? In the temple, not recorded here, in the temple, right? The curtain torn in two. These are events, historical events that were testified to, not just in the scriptures, but by extra-biblical authors and writing also. And then this isn't in this passage here, but just one of the, I think one of the most powerful evidences for the reality of the resurrection and the sending of the Holy Spirit we see is the transformation of the disciples. What makes Peter, in just a few days, go from denying he knows Jesus to standing before the religious leaders who could have him killed and saying, "I will not stop talking about this Jesus"? What causes that transformation in only a few days? The Holy Spirit, because of the resurrected Christ, sending the Spirit as he promised. So, as they come, John comes to the tomb, doesn't go in. Peter, though, goes, and it says that he's stooping down, in verse 5, John stoops down, he sees the linen cloth lying there, but he doesn't go in, and then Peter comes in. Simon Peter came in, went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloth lying there, and he saw the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. So John gets there first, kind of peeks in, sees the linen cloth empty. But he doesn't go in. Peter then comes huffing and puffing along, maybe, you know. And he comes in, and he goes all the way in, impetuous as always, I love it, right? Headstrong, I'm going in. And he sees not only the linen cloth there, but then he sees the cloth that was wrapped around his head, but it's sitting separately. It's folded up neatly. So a few things that are going on here. One, there's a contrast between how Jesus' body is resurrected and, pointing back earlier, the only other resurrection that we see in John's gospel, which is Lazarus. Lazarus comes out with all of his linen cloth still wrapped around him, if you remember. Jesus is a different resurrection. The Lazarus' resurrection points to Jesus, yes. Not only shows his authority and power over death as the Son of God, but points to resurrection. It's a resurrection kind of symbol and picture there for Jesus. But now we see Jesus' resurrection is different. He doesn't come forth in the linen cloth. We also see that the clothes are there, and the cloth, the head cloth, is folded really nicely and put separately on the side there. But no robbers came in and quickly just snatched the body and left this costly linen laying around. If there was someone there truly to rob the tomb, they wouldn't take the time to fold it nicely and put it there. This is just evidence that Peter is seeing that Jesus is alive, that he has been resurrected. He truly was dead, and now he truly is alive again, just as he said he would be. In this passage, we don't hear much about Peter's thought process here. It doesn't say how he responds or what he thinks about this. We do see in the other Gospels that that Peter, in witnessing the tomb empty, he goes away and he wonders about these things in his heart. So it seems that for Peter at this moment, he's confused. He doesn't understand yet what has gone on. And he hasn't yet fully believed yet. He's still sort of in this process of what's going on. And that appears to come later when Peter actually meets Jesus, the risen Jesus, that he puts his faith in him. That's not, again, in this gospel, that's in the other gospels. But now we come to John at the empty tomb in verses 8 through 10. It says, "Then the other disciple who reached the tomb first also went in." So now he's following Peter, he's going in, and now he's seeing both the linen cloth and the head cloth put together there, set up, folded nicely. And these powerful words at the end of verse 8. And he saw and believed. When John uses the word believe, he's not just talking about head knowledge. Okay? He's always talking about a heartfelt trust, faith, placing his hope and faith in who Jesus is and what he has said about himself, that he is the Son of God, and there is no other salvation known to man apart from Jesus Christ, and putting our faith that we are saved by faith, not by works. And it's interesting, he says he saw and believed, but he didn't see Jesus. He saw the linen cloth, he saw the empty tomb, you could see around the corners, it wasn't, his body isn't anywhere else, his body is not here. And John now believes. Seeing has been part of this, but not seeing Jesus. And now John puts his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It took the empty tomb for him to believe that Jesus really is the Son of God. He really did die, and he really did raise again from the dead. We'll see how other people believe throughout the rest of chapter 20 here, and there's many different examples we're going to have, and some of them see him and believe, and it's going to culminate, just kind of show you where this passage is going with this idea of seeing and believing. It's going to come to a head with Thomas, right, who we label Doubting Thomas, because he says, when the other disciples tell him we've seen the Lord, Thomas doesn't see him at first, and Thomas says, I'm not going to believe unless I can put my fingers in the holes. And Jesus appears to him and says, go ahead, touch me. And then Thomas believes because he has seen and touched Jesus. And Jesus says, again, this is pointing ahead to where we're going to go, blessed are those who believe who have not seen. That's us. That's us. And we get a little glimpse of that with John here right now. Yes, he's seen the empty tomb, and so he is a legal witness who can testify to what he has seen. That's incredibly important here as a testimony to what truly has happened. But it's also, for us, a call that we are to believe too in the same way, for we do not see the risen Christ. And yet, blessed are we when we hear and believe. When we come to Jesus, hear him, and then believe that he is our Lord and Savior. We come to him in faith for our salvation. Jesus Christ is truly risen. Therefore, let us believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for all of this testimony, all of this evidence that you provide for us here, Lord, and throughout your scriptures, that Jesus truly is the Son of God, died and risen, forevermore to reign. And therefore, we by faith believe that you are coming again. Lord God, I pray that you, by the work of your Spirit, would break down our walls of unbelief, break down our walls of skepticism and apathy, O Lord God, that we would see our beautiful Savior because of his love for us in order to save us from eternal separation from you, O Lord God, died on the cross for us, and that death could not hold him. But by your power, he's been raised from the dead forever and ever as our reigning king on the throne forever and ever, Lord, of his kingdom. Lord, may we believe and thus also, along with the disciples, become witnesses to the world that you live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.